This morning we're going to look at a passage in Luke chapter 1, and it's leading up to the advent, or leading up to the birth of Christ himself. But preceding that is this kind of this strange story with this priest named Zechariah. And so if you would either open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 or follow along on this screen, but Luke chapter 1 verses 5 through 23. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the customs of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and they appeared to him, an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Now, a couple qualifiers before I get into this specific passage, and that is this first qualifier as a preacher. You live with this reality, and sometimes your congregation listening to you experience it firsthand, but it's this sense of, if you try to say as the preacher, if you try to say everything that the text is saying, if you try to say everything, you'll end up saying nothing. You've experienced this from me before. He said so many different things that it just overwhelmed me. But here's a second qualifier as well. And Tim Keller suggests this, and I think it's true, and there's a reason I'm telling you this, that you can take a passage of Scripture, and 1 year, you could preach on that passage of Scripture, and you look at it and you say, the main message of this text is this, but here's how I'm going to package that main message. And then several years later, you can take that exact same text, and the message hasn't changed, but the way you package it and the way you're outlined, it could be completely different, but it's still the same passage of Scripture. Now, I say that for this reason. This morning, our Advent theme is joy. And I'm going to pull out of this text an outline that centers around this concept, this theme, this fruit of the Spirit, this incredible gift of joy. But I'm not going to say everything that I really want to say. And if I were to preach this in an Advent season, I probably would come up with a different outline. But this morning, we're going to be faithful to the text and pull out just a sliver of what this means to live with a sense of joy. And I have three different observations that I want to cover quickly. And the first observation is simply this: joy is a fragile and elusive reality. Joy is a fragile and elusive reality. In the preparation of this sermon, because I've had two other guys preach over the last few weeks, I've been able to spend more time than usual with this particular text and this theme of joy. And the gift to me from the Lord was, with the amount of time I've spent on it, it has radically altered, at least for the time being, my understanding of joy and how much I personally choose to let joy be fragile and elusive and slip through my fingers. Even though it's mine, even though it's this incredible gift and it should be a fruit in my heart of the reality that's within me, I choose to allow joy to be elusive and leave me. What is joy? I went on Webster's Dictionary, or on dictionary.com online, and it tells us this from a human perspective. The joy is an emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something that is exceptionally good and satisfying. I experience that level of happiness and quasi-joy when I watch not only just Micah that particular night playing football, but if you have any children or grandchildren, you've experienced this. Just watching them brings a huge amount of joy. Now, surely some of the times you look at them and you want to just smack them in Jesus' name, right? But our children bring to us great delight or happiness or something that is satisfying. I think I mentioned in the intro that joy is often confused with pleasure. And joy is often confused biblical joy. Long-lasting, redeeming, God-given joy is often refused with happiness. We need to be very clear that happiness is an emotion that falls under this sense of what joy is. But joy is something from a biblical perspective that is so much more than just a temporary and fleeting emotion. The context of this passage, and here's why I think we're told this passage in Scripture. The context is that Luke introduces us to this man who is a priest, whose name is Zechariah. And I'm going to explain this in a few seconds under the second observation, what it meant for him to be a priest. But all we know in just these first two verses is that he is a priest serving God in that manner, and that he was married to a lady named Elizabeth. And we're told in the Scriptures, and this is important to not let this slip by, we're told that she is from the line, she's from the daughters of Aaron, meaning she comes from great Israelite stock. And then we're told about them. Before he goes on to explain, this is what they do for a living as a priest. They tell us this, and they were childless. She was barren, and they had no children. And we need to know that in that day and time period, in that culture, for a woman to remain barren, and we're told that they are old in age, that for a woman in that time period to remain barren, people look at you and treat you smugly. That other Jews would look at you and they would conclude, sometimes out loud verbally to be hurtful, but most of the time just inwardly. And so even though nothing was said to Zechariah or Elizabeth, they knew that people were whispering about it, where they would say something like this: they're barren, and it has to be because they've done something wrong. God's punishing them. God is withholding from them this tremendous blessing because they've done something wrong. That was that culture. But to offset this, and God tells us this for a reason, to offset it, we're told by Luke in verses 6 and 7 that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous before God. They were walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and all of the statutes of the Lord, but yet still they had no child, and they were advanced in years. Joy is fragile and elusive, and I think the reason we're told it in this particular passage, and some of you here this morning need to hear this, as I have had to learn repeatedly. Sometimes we confuse and we turn the gospel into this quid pro quo relationship. We treat God in this relationship kind of tit for tat, meaning, God, I've done my part, now you do your part. God, I've listened to the scriptures, I've studied the scriptures, I'm praying, I'm communing with you, I'm fellowshipping with you, I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to. I'm walking blameless and righteous before you. And God, this is the desire of my heart. I've done my part. When are you going to do your part? When are you going to reward me for my faithfulness? And I believe with all my heart that the reason Luke tells us this is because he's speaking to generations later who would turn our relationships into this quid pro quo sense with God. Why doesn't God do this? Why does God often take faithful children, faithful Christians, and not allow them to see and experience and to taste great blessings? Why does he withhold that? Because if he did, we would tie our joy to our faithfulness and not to him. We would somehow reason in our minds, God blessed me because I did X, Y, Z, and I deserve this. And so we see here this first observation that joy is so fragile. It is elusive. And sometimes God withholds joy because he wants us to find it in another place. Here's the second observation in this text. And that is, joy is both possible and it is good. Joy is both possible and it is good. And the context that we see here is that Zechariah the priest is going to go in, and he has been given the blessing of, you get to take care of lighting the incense on the altar in the Holy of Holies. You need to know that in Israel at this time, there were about 8,000 different priests. And King David had set up a system hundreds of years ago where they divided all of the priests into what's called divisions. And there were 24 different divisions. And each division of just priests, there were about 300 men. And so 300 men in one division times 24. And then twice during the year, each division was given the responsibility of managing the Holy of Holies. And every day they would choose by lots, as the text tells us, that two of those priests who are in a division of 300 men, that two of them would be chosen by lot, that you get the privilege of going in and lighting the altar, the incense on the altar. And what we're told, if you read in the Old Testament, that you may only have that privilege once. You may not be chosen by lot a second time. And if you are chosen, it's removed. You don't get to go in a second time. So most of these priests in this divisions of 300, most of them never get to experience this. And the lot on this occasion has fallen to Zechariah, and he goes into the Holy of Holies, and he's about to perform his duties as all of the Israelites are outside and praying for him, waiting for him to come out and to give this incredible report. And as he's standing there in his moment, his one chance, his one opportunity, an angel of the Lord appears, and it's Gabriel. And it, the text tells us, causes Zechariah to be greatly afraid. Remember the observation here, joy is both possible and it is good. What's the message that the angel comes to Gabriel on this moment, the zenith of his ministry career? And the angel comes and says, Zechariah, the Lord has heard you, and he has answered your prayers, and your wife will conceive, and she will give birth. And then I love this. Please don't not see this. We're told this, and many people will rejoice at his birth. They won't know why if you read the rest of the story. And many people will reject him because their son, whose name is going to be John, is also referred to as John the Baptist, and he's weird, and he dresses funny, and he eats locusts for fun. But we're told in this text that because of the birth of that one son, many people will rejoice. May I say this to some of us here in the room? And I'm saying this only having been preaching this sermon to myself for the last couple of weeks. Some of us in the room here believe that it is my spiritual gift to be a curmudgeon. And that when something good happens to me or to someone else, my first response is not to be filled with great joy and to be pleased for them and to honor God for them and the gift that he's given to them. But we often respond with, and again, I'm preaching to myself here. We often respond to negativity, criticism, judgmentalism, some reasoning in our mind or our heart as to why they just received this great blessing. And you and I, just like Zechariah, just like Elizabeth, who were old in age, God waited until they were old before he gave them this incredible, great joy. We need to pause and we need to beg the Lord, change this in me so that I am not this curmudgeon. You know, if you look up the word curmudgeon, what does it mean in the English dictionary? And it means, and I love this, kill joy. Kill joy. And that's the person who's always saying, yeah, but, or I understand this, but, and we see here for this brief moment, and it only lasts for just a brief moment, where God sends an angel to come and to show Zechariah and to give Zechariah, I'm giving you a gift. And not only is this gift going to bring great joy to you, but it is going to bring great joy to many for years to come. So, without raising your hand, if you have this gift of being a curmudgeon, I want you to know that it's okay. It is okay to just stop and celebrate the good things of this life. What's interesting, though, about this gift, this joy that he's given him, is you see that it is immediately tied to something, though. And it's tied to something that he is going to make ready for the Lord, a people prepared. And so we begin to see this hint of a connection that joy is temporary. Joy is good things that God's given to us in his common grace that he extends to both believers and unbelievers. But we see this deeper meaning of joy, that this is going to be for many, where this joy is connected to this inner working of the Holy Spirit inside John, even from inside the womb. Joy is both possible and it's good. Here's the third observation. Joy is only perfected and finalized in Christ. And this is the point where you and I need to camp on as long as we can. Joy is only perfected and finalized in Christ. And we see this in this passage where something profound immediately takes place after hearing this unbelievable news of great joy that you're going to, the Lord has heard your prayers, you're going to have a child. Something is immediately connected to that, and it's what? It's Zechariah's unbelief. Zechariah responds by saying to the angel who's standing in front of him, you would think that an angel standing and then talking to you audibly would be enough to say, whatever you say, I'll do. Whatever you say, I will believe. And so he gives them this great promise that's from God himself. And Zechariah responds, well, how do I know this is going to really happen? He uses his mouth to put words to the cry of his heart, and the cry of his heart was this, I don't believe you. Our joy is only perfected and finalized in Christ. And you see that Zechariah, when Zechariah is connected to the Lord, when he's walking with the Lord, when he is taking advantage of the fruit of the Spirit living in him, he experiences joy and the promise of more joy to come. But when his unbelief, which is rooted in the sins and the idolatries of his heart, he doesn't believe. And in his unbelief, God responds through Gabriel, the angel, by saying, all right, this is what's going to happen. Because you used your mouth to not believe the promise that I've just given to you, because you chose unbelief versus believing me, there's going to be a consequence here, Zechariah, and the Lord is going to shut your mouth and you will not be able to speak the full term of this pregnancy. I don't know if I'm explaining this very well, but I hope you get this. When we lean towards our idols and we say, I'm not sure if Jesus can fulfill my need. I'm not sure if he can cure my loneliness. I'm not sure if he can bring my comfort. I'm not sure if I can rest in the promise that I don't see today that I'm supposed to believe for tomorrow. When we lean towards that unbelief, joy leaves us. And there's tremendous consequences. And if you've ever uttered the words before, I don't know where God is, and I don't have any joy at this particular moment, I promise you it's what's going on inside your own heart, and you've developed the habit of leaning towards unbelief. But then connect the dot as well, that when we lean towards Jesus, joy comes back. How do you get this? How do you experience this joy that doesn't leave us? Well, fundamentally, you have to understand that joy is not just an emotion. Joy is what? It is a fruit of the Spirit that lives in us. When we repent and place our trust in Christ for the first time, God places his Spirit inside us where we can say, Christ lives in me through his Holy Spirit. And the fruit of that, the result of that, the ongoing work of that is God funnels 9 different fruits in us and then through us. And joy is one of those. And so joy is something that doesn't come and go. It's elusive, but if it comes and goes, it comes and goes because we're not resting in. It comes and goes because we're not availing ourselves and grabbing a hold of and believing the Holy Spirit lives in me. And you know what goes hand in hand with that? When you're resting in the fruit of the Spirit living in you, you don't have to try to manufacture love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You don't have to try to do that. It just happens through us. Here's the key to that, though. You have to rest in the fact that Jesus loved you enough and that he views you as his son or his daughter to say, as your father, you bring me great joy. That's why I bought you with the blood of my son. That's why I saved you. Deb and I were watching a television show a couple weeks ago, and the main character in the story was telling a story. And as he told this story, I don't know if this what this will do for you, but when I heard this story, I went, that's it, that's it. That's the picture of what our relationship with God is like. So the TV show is about this cattle rancher out in Montana, and his name is John. And early on in the TV series, you learn that his wife had been killed in an accident from riding a horse, and the horse bucking and she falling off. Well, she passed while the children were younger. And so years later, his children are older and he has a grandson, and they're out in the wilderness trying to protect their cattle. And they're standing around a campfire late at night, and John starts to tell a story of something that his wife used to do years ago while they're in the process of eating these biscuits that somebody had made on the campfire. And he looks at his grandson and he starts to tell him, your dad, whose name is Casey, your dad used to love eating these biscuits when your mom made them. In fact, she would have to slave, and he's telling this to his grandson and to his son, to his daughter-in-law, and to a whole host of his employees all standing around the campfire. And he says, your grandmother, whom you never met, she used to make these biscuits over the fire when we would be out here at times like this, and she would have to make or use two different Dutch ovens because your dad, Casey, your dad would eat all of the biscuits in just one of the Dutch ovens. He would grab those biscuits and he would double fist them as he grabbed a whole plate and walked away. And then John said, you know, I used to tell my wife all the time, why do you go through this trouble? You grumble and complain that it takes you hours to make all of these biscuits in these two Dutch ovens. And then he said, sweetie, he's a young boy. Just make anything. You don't have to spend all the time making these biscuits. Just make anything. He'll eat it. And his wife, he choked up for a second, and he said, and then she turned to me and said this, but John, if I don't make these biscuits, I won't be able to watch him eat them. If I don't make these biscuits, I won't be able to watch him eat them. What you and I need to understand when we say that our joy is perfected and finalized in Christ, what we mean by that is because Christ has so much joy in you that he's pouring it into us. The kingdom of God was inaugurated at Christmas time by this birth of this baby who brought in and started the kingdom that was to come. And some of us in this room need to be reminded this, that our Father looks at you and he looks at me in all of our sinfulness, all of the things that we do quietly or out loud to mock him, to mock others. He looks at us and he says, you're mine. With all of your sinfulness, you're still mine. I bought you. I love you. And my heart is filled with joy. And I've adopted you into my family and made you my son or my daughter. And he looks at us and says, there's nothing that you could ever, ever do to undo that. You're mine. And I'm not letting you go. Our joy in this life needs to be celebrated. We need to practice it. But it is only perfected when we are connected to the source itself. When we begin to sense this joy slipping away from us and leaving, it's because we have slipped away from the source of that joy. Just real quickly, and I'm going to fly through these, but three takeaways. And the first takeaway is this. Run to Jesus and find that elusive joy. Stop chasing after your idols. Stop chasing after the things that you think are going to give you a sense of control and power and approval and acceptance and comfort, and it's going to be the cure of your loneliness. Stop running after those and run to Jesus and find that elusive joy. He tells us in John 15 these things, after he just tells his disciples, remain in me and I will remain in you. And he begins to conclude that talk by saying, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. You're my son, you're my daughter. I want my joy to be in you, that your joy may be full. Did you catch that? That your joy may be full. Here's the second takeaway. Celebrate that which is good, and then connect the dots back to God. There's nothing wrong with being joyful about watching something that seems innocuous or boring or unimportant. Watch it, and if it brings joy, celebrate it. But then connect the dots back to God. This is good, and this brings joy because of Him somehow. And then here's the last and third takeaway. And here's where some of you are not going to like this. Practice joy. Practice it over and over and over. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Here's part of why God did a great work in me for these last 2 weeks. Do you know that this word joy is used over 200 times in Scripture? And I have this fancy software that costs a lot of money, but preachers have this stuff. These are our tools. And I told it to do a search for joy, and it spits out into a PDF over 200 verses in the Bible where the word joy or joyful is used. And I've been reading that PDF over and over this week, because I realize in my heart that there is a proclivity not to practice joy, but to practice what this world has to offer. What are the enemies of joy? What causes us to not practice it? And I think you could funnel it down into three words. Two of them are kissing cousins. They're together. Anxiety and worry. Anxiety and worry is the greatest enemy to fear, the greatest enemy to joy. And then what you could put in that as the second one would be anger. And I'm good at being anxious and worrying and allowing myself to start get irritated and angry. And when we do those, and when we grab a hold of those, and when we practice our anxiousness and our worriedness, joy is elusive and it goes away. I read a quote this week. Actually, I heard a quote this week, and I want to share it with you. But I want to qualify the quote by saying, There's gospel good news to this. And so don't just hear this and get angry and stop listening. If you do that, it'll rob you of joy. Listen to the next part I'm going to say. But I was listening to R.C. Sproul, who's a heavyweight in our tradition and understanding of the Scriptures. And he says that you can take anxiety and worry, and really what it boils down to is it's fear. I'm anxious because I'm afraid. And then he says this, fear, when we demonstrate fear, it is the greatest expression of the weakness of our faith. Fear is the greatest expression of the weakness of our faith. Now, we're told in the Scriptures that Jesus was a man of sorrows, that he was acquainted with it. And so fear and sorrow and anxiety and worry, they're not bad things, they're realities. It's not appropriate to go into a funeral and start claiming, stop mourning, stop grieving, be joyful. That's not appropriate. You can have both. But when we allow our anxiety and our worry to control and to turn into fear, and then to decide how we live, how we interact with the world around us, R.C. Sproul would say, you're choosing sin. You're choosing to take the command of do not worry when Jesus said that, or when Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, be joyful. We're choosing to say, nope. Now, here's the good news of that. The reality is this. My question to you would not be, are you fearful about something? Because that would be yes or no question. The appropriate question to be asked would be, so what are you fearful of? Where are you giving into that fear? Giving into fear doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be smart. Doesn't mean that we're supposed to be reckless. But where are you giving into that fear where Jesus is coming alongside and he's whispering an opposing voice into your head? And we have this great news from Jesus where he says, repent. Repent and believe. And so for me, in this terms of practicing joy, it is a daily habit of repenting of, God, I'm choosing not to be joyful. So I'm going to acknowledge that to you, and I'm going to repent of it, and I'm going to believe that I am forgiven and that through your Spirit in me, I have the ability to choose joy. So where are you at with that? Where are you at on that journey of leaning towards the anxiety and the worry, or leaning towards Jesus and a heart that's filled with joy? Let me pray.